learning to be impartial. James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. You know, we each live in a social class, lower, middle, upper class in this country. Almost everybody in America sees themselves as a member of a social class. Paul didn't think much of social classes or the class distinctions, at least in the church. Galatians 3:28 says this, "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ." This is an amazing statement. In one fell swoop, Paul places Jews and Greeks in the same category, Israelites and Arabs, Israelites and Africans, Israelites and Europeans. He takes away race and ethnic status. He places slaves and free men on equal footing in the same category, no matter their nationality, no matter their income, no matter their social class. And he goes even further in his day to say something scandalous about gender. He said that doesn't even matter, male or female. Still not equal quite today, is it? He abolishes all three distinctions within the body of Christ. They're all done. 1 Corinthians 12:27. That's the church. I want to tell you, give you insights from a book that I'd never read. I looked at this book as I was preparing for this, and it's called Grace, and how to practically apply grace in the Christian life. And there's a chapter on grace and social class. And so I read that. It's by a guy named Paul Zoll. And this is what he says. How does grace address the question of social class? First, grace exposes the deep depravity of the social classes. Grace understands the appearance of social classes in the world and its enduring impact as a symptom of sin. Grace becomes militant. Grace requires that everything must go. Social class and its materialism destroys people. It's demonstrated by Hurricane Katrina. Uncovered the fact the black people of New Orleans were invisible until the storm uncovered their need. Used to be common for people to go to New Orleans for a meeting or a professional convention. They would take in the French Quarter. They would dine at Antoine's, a famous restaurant, and get in a horse-drawn buggy and take a ride, enjoy a little relaxation in the midst of the convention. But everybody who waited on these visitors, everyone who made up their rooms at the Riverfront Hotel, was invisible to them. They were all black people. Underneath the attractive hedonism of the city was this enormous sore of forgottenness and need. Underneath everything was social class. 5 days after Katrina struck New Orleans on August 28, 2005, several hundred guests at the Hyatt Regency Hotel were rescued by a squadron of buses, twice as many as they needed. Nearby, about 6,000 poor people were stuck in the New Orleans Convention Center. FEMA, the Federal Emergency Management Agency, did not know they were there. It was an astonishing chapter in the commentary on social class that the hurricane became. The poor blacks were neglected while the rich white people were rescued. And this was not a single isolated incident. It was repeated over and over again in New Orleans. It's not to say that there weren't poor people that were completely innocent. There was looting that went on in New Orleans. Mostly poor black people, some white people. See, depravity affects us all, doesn't it? But God calls us as believers to rise above race, ethnicity, above social class. Grace invites us and compels us to care for the poor. No matter what race, religion, gender, trans, or lack of that thereof. Compassion, care. Let's read James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'll read from the ESV. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the new law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm going to ask you to do a difficult thing this morning. May go against your grain. See, we tend in ourselves, in our upbringing, and where we're at this present time, there's an element in all of us in the church to have areas of spiritual blindness. Certain sins in our lives that we'll describe later as secret sins. That's why in Matthew 7, Jesus is talking, and he's talking about a man who's trying to help everyone around him with the speck of sin that they have in their eye. But there's a problem. What's the problem? He's got a log in his eye. He can't get at the speck. He can't help. And it's not obvious to him, but is it obvious to everybody else? Yes. Blindness. He can't see what's obvious to others. And it's not a bad goal to want to remove sin from other people's lives. But Jesus said, first you remove the log from your own eye. David in Psalm 90 verse 8 says, he speaks about secret sins. You've set our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Let's take a moment. Because within us, these things are secret. We don't know. We want God to reveal them, right? Let's pray to him to help us. God, we ask you, we know inherent in us, we tend towards this partiality, towards showing favor to certain people. We pray that you'd help us, God, as we look at this. Help us to be able to see with your eyes. Help us to see your truth and help us to be able to practically live it out for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, let's consider what it means to be impartial, to show no favoritism. Being impartial is not only a minor characteristic of God that's mentioned here, it's actually, MacArthur calls it an attribute. I couldn't find it in any of my books on God's attributes, but I would have to agree. Impartiality seems to be a part of God's character. This theme runs throughout Scripture, and we could prove that to you with numerous verses. You'll see it here clearly. MacArthur says this, God is absolutely impartial in his dealings with people. Instead, inside each of us is a tendency to put people in categories, ranking them by looks, their clothes, their race, their ethnicity, their wealth and power, even the kind of truck or car they drive, their house, or even where they live. God could give a rip about all that. He doesn't see as man sees. 1 Samuel 16:7, he does not see the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. The most important thing. So what does it mean to be impartial? The Greek word is prosopolemia. You want to say that with me? Prosopolemia. That's the word for being impartial, which literally means lifting up someone's face. It's the idea of judging purely on a superficial level, without consideration of a person's true merits, ability, or character. Martin Luther King said in his famous 1963 I Have a Dream speech, he said, I have a dream that my four little children one day would live in a nation where they would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. That's being impartial. That's a godly thought, true to Scripture. Judging others by the content of their character, that's exactly what God does. 67 years ago, he spoke those words. His children are pretty old now. Are we any closer to color blindness in our society or class amnesia? Do you think so? We've seen some progress, maybe certain ways, civil rights amendments, black people elected to Congress, even the presidency. But I have several black friends, and I've asked them about racism in America. You know what they tell me? People I respect, it still exists, clearly exists. Mike, our brother, tells me that routinely he gets called the N-word when he's down in Kentucky. Now, that's Kentucky. That's the South. I mean, they're just like that, right? But what about Hartford City? Well, in Hartford City, there was a pastor that told Mike, you know, you could probably come to the evening service, probably, but we wouldn't want you to come to the morning service. It's alive and well right here. I have a friend, and it's one of my best friends. His name is Mel Clark. I've known him about 40 years. He's a kind and generous guy, and he tells terrible corny jokes, but I like him. Mel's a committed believer. He's one of the wisest men that I know. He was raised on the south side of Chicago. And a credit to his mom, even though his grandfather was killed by a white man with a hammer, he was raised without bitterness or hatred toward white people. He's one of the most kind people I know, too. And his family, they love other races around them. You know, he's lived in more than 10 different cities, and he worked his way up through the rail system to become vice president of the metro in Austin, Texas. And I'll tell you, being in the South as a black man over white men, you can imagine Mel suffered some racism. And he could tell you about that, but he doesn't talk about it much. When I asked him how he would describe racism, he said, racism is another leaf on the tree of depravity. Now, it's not the tree, and it's not the trunk of the tree, but it's another leaf. Now, we don't want to minimize this particular depravity because it's still vile sin. But He didn't see it as his all in all. Obviously, there's plenty of other depravity to go around. I read a book, I think I've been through it three times now, pretty helpful book by Benjamin Watson called Under Our Skin. And I would highly recommend that book to you. He's one of the people that I've heard that seems to really strive for racial reconciliation to bring black and white people together. I think he does it in a very gracious way. He's a brother. Let me tell you what he says. I'm going to quote him a few times here. I believe in God. I don't know how we can talk about the race problem in America without talking about God. What is under our skin and under the skin problem of America? It's a spiritual problem. Every time we point at someone else or an entire race, reducing them to a single story, diminishing them to stereotypes and assumptions, we overlook our own failure. We experience that, and even I have even said that, the us and the them. Us and them. Whatever we do with any group of people, whenever we do that with any group of people, it's a lie. It's too simplistic to describe a whole race of people. They're diverse. They're individuals. They're believers and unbelievers. Individuals made by God, and they're incredibly complex. And for us to put them in a box is just foolish. When we microanalyze these crime scenes and say the black guy should have done this and the white cop should have done that, we miss the point. When we focus on skin color, the amount of melanin, a pigment you have in your skin compared to other people, which is the difference, we miss the reality of our own sin. All of us are depraved. Everyone, black or white, is a sinner. In the case of George Floyd and Derek Chauvin, George was a sinner. Eric was a sinner, too. Wow, was he a sinner. Kneeling on his neck for 8 minutes and 46 seconds while he pleads to breathe. Nearly incomprehensible that this can happen. But you know, they're sinners, and you and I were sinners too. This race business must grieve God greatly. Do you believe that? This grieves God greatly. From God's perspective, He created one blood, one race of people. Acts 17:26, from that one blood, all people descended. All of us have messed up. We're all in need of Him. God gives race a new meaning. It's called the human race. Racism is based on an elevation of our talents, our physical characteristics, our DNA, which we inherited by no choice or merit of our own, over someone else's. What do we have that we have not received? What's the answer to that? What do we have that we haven't received? Nothing. Zero. There's an assumption that is favoritism, that the other person is different and thus we are better. And it's wrong. It's not just morally wrong, it's factually wrong. As has been written, and I've quoted this before, we all, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Native American, every other race, their DNA is 99.9% the same. 0.1% difference. And you know, when you look at single races, if you look at the white race, there's often more difference within the white race in their DNA than there is between them and a black person. We all have predominantly the same DNA. We are all human. Our differences are cultural, not genetic. Across the globe, we have different marriage customs, languages, dress, and diets. So when our God gives differences, or I'm sorry, when our God-given differences make us think we are better than others, we must reevaluate the wickedness of our thinking. Under our skin, we are the same flesh and blood and spirit. We are commonly human. All of us are human beings God created. The good news is that we are all human. The bad news is we're all sinners. But sin gives us hope, doesn't it? Because you can repent and change. There's sin in our passage. It's this favoritism or partiality. God is no respecter of persons, and he expects us to be like him. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, if any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Open hand, freely given to the one in need, the poor brother. That's Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. We have spoken about skin color, but our passage seems to be centered on the poor. In America, if you look at the wealth index, the equity in your home, your car, your things, you'd find out that for white people, it's 90%, and for black people, it's 10%. Think about that. The wealth index in America, across the board. Now, we realize there's people like Oprah and Shaq and Michael Jordan Michael Jordan's a billionaire, but that added in to all of this, 90% to 10%. There are wealthy black people, but it just doesn't make up the difference. And you'd have to ask the question, does that seem fair? Does that seem equitable or just? And Scripture would say, but whosoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love not with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Help us to truly love our poor brothers. Verse John 3:16 through 19. Verse 1, the idea that we can hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the expressed image of the God the Father. Jesus himself, as God, is impartial. Look at his life. It just oozes impartiality, doesn't it? I mean, there's this humble birth in a stall, a stinking stall, and his poor family, they couldn't afford to offer the rich man's or middle class sacrifice when they were at the temple after he was born. His upbringing was in Nazareth. What do you know about Nazareth? What do we hear about that? That's John chapter 1, Nathanael speaking to Philip. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a desolate, nothing place. That's where Jesus went. He could have come to Jerusalem. He could have been born in royalty in a castle. But a stinking stall. His life oozes this idea of impartiality. Because God is impartial, we are, as his children, should be impartial. Example is given, verse 2, and he shows it vividly here. There's a man wearing a gold ring, and you know how common it was to have a gold ring back then? Is it common today? I mean, everybody's got a gold ring today, but back then, not true. Very few people had that. Fine clothing comes into your assembly. There's a poor man. And shabby clothes, and he probably smells, you know. Probably didn't have the opportunity to bathe like this other guy. And you're going to pay attention to this guy in fine clothes and say, you sit here in the good place. Come on up front. We really care about you. And then you say to the poor man, go stand over there or sit at my feet. And at the time when this was written, there were stools sometimes. There were a couple benches in the church or synagogue. And there were stools sometimes that were there. But he doesn't even get the stool, right? Or the bench. He gets the dirt at my feet. What are you saying to the poor man? What's your worth? You're worthless. I pay attention to the person of value, and it isn't you. The Message calls this, the Message, the version translation of the Bible, calls this segregation. The NIV calls it discrimination. God calls it serious sin. You become a judge, a person who stands over another person and passes judgment. Jesus said in the New Testament, in Matthew, he says, don't pass judgment, this kind of judgment where you put yourself over another person. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. James uses this term 15 times in his book. He wants to get our attention with that. And he wants us to draw us in. Beloved brothers and sisters, he wants us to be part of the family, right? He emphasizes it. Brothers in the faith, we all have equal footing at the foot of the cross. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Now, who are the poor? Now, we've talked about the poor before when we look at the Beatitudes. Is this the poor in spirit he's speaking of? Well, yes. I think people who come to trust Christ, they're broken and repentant and they're poor in spirit. That's true. But, you know, clearly from the passage, it's not just talking about that kind of poverty, is it? It speaks about the poor, those who have no material means or little. And you know, that's the majority of the kingdom of God. Not many rich men are believers. They are an exception. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into heaven. Now, he does say what's impossible with men is possible with God. But it's hard. Not many rich people come to Christ. The vast majority, MacArthur says this, vast majority of early converts into Christianity were Jewish and poor. If they were not already poor, many suddenly became poor when, because of their faith, they were ostracized by their families. They were shunned and society shunned them. They lost their jobs. A husband and father lost his job. A wife and a mother was thrown out of the house without anything but the clothes on her back. There was intense hatred of fellow Jews who converted to Christianity. Paul asked believers there to consider the fact that among them there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many not mighty, not many noble, but God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, so that no man may boast before God. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. I selected parts of that verse. Here's the promise, right? There's actually two promises in this passage. Verse 5, to all who have been poor in this world, those who have been placed their trust in Christ, they've repented of their sins, they've been washed clean by the blood of his sacrifice, freely given to everyone who will come to him. They were the ones who hated him, but now they've come to love him and his kingdom. We've become a part of his family and heirs of his kingdom. That's rich. That's rich. Heirs of his kingdom. It doesn't matter how much material wealth you have now. If you come to know Christ, you are heirs of his kingdom. His entire kingdom. We're going to reign with him. That boggles my mind. That's what it says in Ephesians. We are family. We become one in Christ. And isn't this the point? For all people to be one. But you know, of all days of the week, Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America, or a couple hours. Still, on Sunday mornings, churches gather mostly white, mostly black. But we're one. We don't act like we're one. Benjamin Watson says this, "Grace is about how God bridges the racial divide, one heart and one person at a time." Throughout his book, they talk about this person or that person who did something wrong and became part of the national conversation surrounding a racial incident. We say this person deserves this and that person deserves that. We call for justice to be done. You know what happens when you call for justice to be done? When you're a sinner before a God who you've broken the law and the wrath of God hangs above your head, not a good thing to do to ask for justice. We deserve hell. We deserve death, eternal death. But God, for God's justice to be served, that's what should happen. So we all, black humans and white human beings, must come to recognize our own sin. We must understand that the punishment we deserve, we come to a place of brokenness and see our need, our desperate need for God. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Only when we personally experience God's grace, his unmerited favor, will we be able to extend grace to other people. The gospel does that. That's the good news. We said, no longer is there Jew or Greek. No longer is there slave or free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Until Christ returns. But we know that there's going to be bastions of hatred and callousness. They're still going to exist. But he says this. He says this as a black man who's been oppressed in a number of ways. I'm encouraged, though, because the times we're living in have forced us to be honest about where we stand, priming us for God to do a tremendous work in our lives if we'll let him. As black people and white people, we need that revival, that awakening. And it can happen through Jesus Christ, only through a relationship with him. Then, as you know Christ, the earthly distinctions between us fade as our oneness in him takes precedence over, becomes bigger than color or creed or culture. As our allegiance to him compels us to make those who matter most to him matter most to us. This is our hope. We won't change the world around us unless God has changed the world within us. But that's just the first step. God's work within us should prompt us to act out the gospel in the world around us. Verse 6. But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they the rich, the ones who blaspheme and the honorable name by which you were called? When this was written, the believers bowed to the interests of the rich. The rich actually took lawsuit against believers and blasphemed his name. Does that happen today? You know, as I was doing this message, I just Googled celebrity blasphemy. And I'll tell you, a lot came up. Yeah, I don't suggest that to you. If you're inclined, you could do that. But there's a lot of it out there. Instead of listening to bowing to the desires of the rich, if you align yourself with the poor and listen to them and help them, this is what God says. Proverbs 28:27. Whoever gives to the poor will lack nothing, but a curse will come to those who close their eyes to poverty. Wow. A curse will come to those who close their eyes to poverty. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, God made special provision for those who were too poor to be to give the prescribed offering. That's what I mentioned earlier about Jesus' parents. They didn't have a bull or a goat or a sheep, but they could offer a dove or a pigeon. That's Leviticus 1, 5, 10, and 14. God made that provision for poor people. Every seventh year, all their debts would be canceled. Wouldn't you like a society like that? Every 7 years, you get your debts canceled in order the person would not go permanently into debt and could never be repaid. That's Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 2. And if you had sold yourself as a slave every 50 years, what happened? What was it? Jubilee! Jubilee! 50 years, they let slaves go free. Now, not all the slaves, because some of the slaves said, you know, I like my master. I love him. I'm going to stay with this guy. But you had the opportunity to be free. It was never meant to be permanent in Israel. And people who try to take slavery from Israel and apply it to the slavery that was in the United States, it's nothing like that. There were no people kidnapped against their will. As we become a part of the kingdom, we're followers. Followers have marching orders, and your marching orders are verse 8, the royal law. The royal law is a summary of the whole Word of God. You know it as the great commandment, the king's great commandment. What would that be? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the queen of all commands, verse 8, latter part of the verse, love your neighbor as yourself. When a person loves God with pure devotion, he will keep his commands. And when a person loves his neighbor perfectly, he never violates the other person. He never violates the other person. That's what it means to love them. And so the question came up in the New Testament, who is my neighbor? Did Jesus answer that question? Remember a parable? Parable of the Good Samaritan. He answers that question, and who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Anyone whose need I can meet. Just as the Good Samaritan, he selflessly and generously met the need of the injured man, took care of him, even made provision after he was gone for someone else to do that. We should follow in his footsteps. That's what it means to care for our neighbor. Luke 10, verse 30 through 37, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Scripture does not teach that we must learn to love ourselves before we can love others. Quite the contrary, we kind of naturally love ourselves, right? It's a basic human thing. We love ourselves and care for ourselves and take care of that toenail that bothers us. And, you know, we care and pamper our own bodies. We tend towards that. That's what Ephesians 5:29 says. No one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it. But we can't. You don't have to love yourself first before you can love other people. God just says, deny yourself. Verse 9, but if we show favoritism, we commit sin and we have broken this royal law. We are lawbreakers if we do that. MacArthur says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. In order to become a lawbreaker and a sinner, it is only necessary to disobey a single command, but we are obligated to keep God's whole law, not merely part of it. We are therefore guilty of breaking all of it. It's like taking a hammer and hitting a window with a hammer. Now, let's say you'll only do it lightly. What's going to happen? I mean, lightly enough to, I mean, cause some impact, the window's going to shatter, right? And you might say, but my sin is a small or a light sin. That's, you know, light sin. It's Not so bad, right? But breaking one of the least of these commandments, Matthew 5:19 says, it shatters the unity of God's holy law, turns the guilty person into a transgressor. Galatians 3:10 through 13, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them, now that no one is justified by the law. How can we be made right? The righteous man shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In our passage, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. You know, James takes the two most extreme things that you could do socially, right? Murder and adultery. Why do you think he does that? This is a passage on impartiality. Do you think he's trying to get your attention, saying, this is a serious, rotten, terrible, vile sin? That's what he's saying. So what are we to do? We're all lawbreakers. Verse 12, so we act as those judged under the law of liberty. Earlier in this passage, when we showed partiality, we were judges with evil thoughts. But verse 4, but now you're going along with the law, and we're judged by it. The law of Moses brings only sin and death, but this law is different. This law brings life. Our good works that could never produce redemption, yet we're told in the New Testament, in Ephesians 2:10, that we were created for good works. That when we come to know Christ and he renews our heart, it's meant to do good things for people. In fact, it must. It proves the validness of our salvation. Verse 12, MacArthur says, the gospel is the law of liberty. It frees those who place their faith in Jesus Christ from the bondage, judgment, and punishment of sin and brings them ultimately to eternal freedom and glory. It liberates us sinners from falsehood and deception and from the curse of death and hell. It frees us to obey and serve God. We weren't free to obey God any before. We were in bondage, but he frees us. He takes away those chains. So we can truly love other people. We couldn't do that before, but through the law of liberty, we can do that. It's by the power of his indwelling spirit that he makes that possible. And it frees us to follow our Lord willingly out of love, not reluctantly out of fear. You're not living under the law. Oh, Lord, I've got to be good or he's going to get me. No, it's because we love our Lord. Like the great commandment. That's the motivation behind it all. Verse 13, this is a summary statement for either living without God in favoritism towards others or living for God, seeing others as your brothers and sisters being part of your family. It requires mercy. It's critical what you do with mercy. What is mercy? What is mercy? Okay. And that's not exactly the definition that I was after, but it is that. And it's kind of God withholding something we deserve too, right? Bending down to another person in their need. That's very, very applicable here. But it's also that we deserve, we said, hell and judgment. God withholds that from us. In our lives, when we're shown mercy, are to show mercy to people around us. If you live your life without mercy towards others, God will show you no mercy. That's the promise in this passage. Here's the second promise. No mercy shown, no mercy for you. But if your life is characterized by mercy, like God, mercy will triumph over judgment. The hell you deserve taken by Jesus Christ on the cross for you is taken away. And you're free. I want you to say that with me. That's such a powerful phrase. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs to his kingdom. Closing, I just want to give you, I'm sorry I'm running over, a couple quotes from Benjamin Watson. We need to stand with Jesus and break down the dividing walls of hostility. Any meaningful change we might pursue requires a willingness to engage other people personally. Over time, getting our hands dirty in the mess of it all. It's ongoing involvement. I believe the racial problem of us versus them continues because there is an us and there is a them. What if we were just us? What if we were just us? What if we made it personal by doing more to erase the racial divide in our lives? What if we sought intentional friendships with people who are not of our race? Key, intentional. Charles Spurgeon says this: a church does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight evil. A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight evil, to destroy error, to put down falsehood, a church that does not take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice and hold up righteousness, is a church that has no right to be. There's no point in being a church if you don't stand for this stuff. And that includes the poor, and that includes injustice. Watson says the progression of the gospel is multi-ethnic. Notice, we don't lose our identity in heaven, but God created us all uniquely to worship him, and he wanted that. He wanted there to be this multitude from every tribe and nation together. We see that in Revelation. The scroll is taken. Four living creatures, 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Our unique gifts, our unique color and culture, all of it was meant to worship God, all of us together. There's no poor in heaven. There are no poor people in heaven. Paul Tripp said this, I'll end with this, in a blog I heard on just Friday. I want to share this with you. Change is needed. Change requires action. Action requires compassion. Compassion requires information. We need to be listening. We need to be learning. You need to be in some of these sources to get a biblical story. Now, notice I didn't say to go to CNN or Fox for what you need. Amen. You need to go for biblical truth. The white church does not have the liberty of being silent in the face of cultural iniquity. I want to say that again. The white church does not have the liberty of being silent. We can't be silent anymore. We've been silent. People have buried their heads in the ground about this issue, and they can no longer be silent about this issue. No matter what it is, it's time to speak and to act and to live as ambassadors to the one who is perfectly holy in justice. That is impartiality. God help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we know inherent in us are things that put down other people. We pray that you'd help us to not be impartial people. We pray that you'd help us to put a hand out to the poor, and not just to give a little help, but a true hand up. Help us to reach down as you reach down in mercy and to help. We thank you for your willingness to save us by the sacrifice of your Son and his great mercy and grace that's given to us. Help us to be merciful to others. In Jesus' name, amen.